grace.
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 Well, last week we turned to John 6 in our study about being purposeful in our life of faith in God to continually come to Him, you know, and trust Him to continue His ongoing saving work within us and forming Christ's image within us. All the while, we've been mindful of two examples that we kind of placed in our crosshairs, that of the initial weeks-old early church and that of the Ephesian church at the close of the first century. So we have, you know, the Bible was written in the first century. I mean, the New Testament was written in the first century. So we kind of have the bookend, the beginning and the end. The church, when they first began within the first week or so of their beginning, and then at the very, very end, when the book of Revelation was written before the death of the last of apostle, the Ephesian church, one of seven churches we have put in our crosshairs, we've been paying attention to, and who had come to the point where they neglected the love that they possessed at the first. So go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 6. You will remember that we ended in verse 35, but we're backing up to verse 28 for context before we press onward this morning. As last week, I am reading from the ESV, and I'm beginning now in verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Your translation probably does not use, unless you're looking at the ESV, does probably not have the words "to be doing." And those are very important words. Be doing is the proper inclination in the Greek. To do and keep on doing, essentially, is the idea. What must we do? And they said this in response to what Jesus had said when he said that do not labor for the food that perishes, but that which eventuates in eternal life. And the wording that Jesus used was also in the do and keep on doing, right? Do not pursue and keep on pursuing the bread that perishes, but pursue and keep on pursuing the bread that that continues to eternal life. And so they asked him this question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, the fact that God has never required of any person or people group, as I mentioned to you last week, initial blind faith. And you remember what I meant by that. I don't mean that now, after you've been walking with God for 10, 15, 20 plus years, he might expect you to just believe just because he said, without backing it up with some sign from heaven. Yes, he may very well do that. But that's not initial. Initial points back to the beginning of your relationship. God never invites somebody into a relationship of knowing and trusting him without having done something that shows that he's trustworthy. Because I would have known that, even though I couldn't find it, even if I couldn't find it in Scripture, I would know that. And the reason I would know that is because the Bible says that God's invisible attributes are clearly made clear to us by the things that he made, so that we have no excuse in regard to relation with God. Well, where does trust spring from in human relationships? My initial meeting of a person and shaking their hand, am I ready to hand them the keys of my house? The number to my, the password to my debit card? Of course not. It comes by coming to know the person and them proving their or demonstrating their trustworthiness. God never anticipated humans to freely give trust without there being a basis for it. Are you hearing me? Well, if he does, if that's what the line that he architected for our daily life, and he says it's through the things that he made that we get to know the invisible nature and character of God, well, then he would be painting a picture that is not true by saying, well, I know that's true of human relationship, but with me, you just trust me because I said I'm God. No. And we said our token example last week was the children of Israel, who should have already been in a position of trusting to some degree because they're forefathers, right? And yet you can't live off of your forefathers' faith, can you? Faith is personal and relational. And that generation needed to have some type of display that revealed to them that God was for them and not against them. And in fact, maybe that God even existed, right? Because they had grown up for the last 400 years hearing about the gods of Egypt. Very little about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though I have no doubt there were certain families that had maintained the awareness of that and even the worship of him. You're dealing with a large nation now, a nation within a nation. And God came in and demonstrated his faithfulness and his love by sending two human beings, Moses and Aaron, one from the outside, one from the inside, and to go directly to Pharaoh and to display signs and wonders. And then those signs and wonders went outside of the throne room of Pharaoh, out into greater Egypt, where plagues were brought on a nation that did not fall upon the Israelites in their allotted land of Goshen. And so God was demonstrating his trustworthiness, was he not? So that by the time finally, after he had already split the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies behind them and had brought them safely to the other side, was the first time God required trust out of them. Amen. So do we have a good example? Yes or no? Yes. That God does not demand initial faith without some type of investment in us. And I'm not saying that he isn't worthy of that. I'm saying God doesn't demand it. Okay. So the fact that God has never required of any person or people group initial blind faith should solidly place this statement of Jesus within a context. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in me, whom God sent." So that context would indicate, be an invitation to come and know me so that you might trust me, right? It's in the context. Now, hadn't Jesus already done something yesterday? Oh, yeah. He'd done a showstopper of a miracle with the number of fish that could easily fit in a man's hand with a couple of loaves of bread. He'd fed thousands of people and took it up basketfuls afterwards. That's a pretty impressive miracle by anybody's standards, right? In fact, that's why they followed him and found him the next day, because they were hungry for another free meal, right? We've read that. So had he already done something to demonstrate, not only am I from God, but God likes you, because he didn't want to send you home hungry. After spending all day investing time hearing the word of God, he didn't want you to go home and have to cook, right? Or find some place to find something to eat. He's sending you home with a full physical belly as well as a full spiritual belly. God loves you, right? So I think that these people had already had a sign, and we already established the fact that they had seen the sign, but they had not drawn the right conclusion from it. They saw it, but they didn't see it. They saw it with these eyes, but not with spiritual eyes. The spiritual eyes would have already informed them, this is the Messiah. And they did not see the sign. They saw it, but they didn't see it, right? They didn't have eyes to see, ears to hear. So Jesus often said that. He said, to those who have eyes to see, let them see. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So in verse 30, let's pick up there. It says, so they said to him, then what sign will you do? If you want us to trust you, give us a basis for trust. Well, he'd already done this yesterday, hadn't he? But, you know, they say, what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers, here's an idea. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, you know, Jesus, being led by the Holy Spirit, was brilliant. Amen. You, by the way, being led by the Holy Spirit, are also brilliant. Mostly because of the Holy Spirit, not so much because of you, but nonetheless, brilliant. And so Jesus keyed right in on this example, and he's like, you know what? By coming to me, they get eternal life. And the people that ate the manna died. So I'm going to deny their request of a sign by bringing up, you really don't want a sign, because those people ate that manna and they died. You want bread that's going to eventuate to eternal life. Right? So that's what he keyed in with. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, first off, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So you can see here that Jesus is trying to get them to know him and therefore believe him. That was always Jesus's goal, was trust. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of knowing God. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Bread of life. I am the bread of knowing God in intimacy and true connectedness, unity. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever places their trust in me, reliance in me, shall never thirst. Now, this is a great example of what I pointed out to you last week, that these statements were all focused upon an ongoing action and life. The grammatical construction, as I told you, and the immediate narrative context of John 6:35 strongly imply that the ongoing commitment to fellowship and dependence rather than a one-time transaction. He's not saying, come believe me, and then after you place your faith in me, you don't ever have to believe again, you're good. The Greek present tense primarily communicates a continuous, ongoing, and habitual action, while the substantive participle has Jesus describing a lifestyle or a personal identity you live out of trust. A literal translation would like look like this. The one who is continually coming to me and the one who is continually believing in me. Continually coming, continually believing. I don't have to look back in my rearview mirror to my last time of coming because I come and I always come. Are you hearing me? If we're going to get out of this, what Jesus was trying to communicate to these people, we better get what he was actually saying. He's saying, whoever comes to me and never stops coming to me. In other words, they're a disciple that lives with me 24/7. They're not like those people in the book of Proverbs that the spirit of wisdom has to go and seek after them. But they are out of those people, and later in the next chapter in Proverbs, it says, those people who are wise, who are daily waiting at wisdom's door. They never leave me or forsake me. Now, God never leaves you or forsakes you, but that's not really the question. The question isn't God's faithfulness, the question is yours. And he said, the invitation is, and the requirement for this eternal life is the one who is continually coming. And the one who is continually believing, not someone who believed at some time in the past. Is somebody hearing? Do you see how this, without question, even if we saw nothing else, one of our initial statements before when we started this months ago, that faith is not a once and done proposition, but it is a life of faith. This right here substantiates that, and it's in red letters. Are you hearing me? This is so very important. Whoever continually comes and whoever continually believes. The context supports this as well by using bread as an example. Do you eat bread 20 years ago and never have to eat again? You do that, you will die. There's your example. You eat from the vine only once, you will die. Because a branch outside of its vine can do nothing. It can't even live. Amen. Certainly can't produce fruit. So the context itself, even if the grammar didn't support this, the example would, right? So the works of God, and I wanted to depress that for multiple reasons. Obviously, it's a life of faith. And if I don't communicate that, I'm not pastoring well. Because I'm communicating something, either by negligence and by failing to say it, I could be communicating something that's not true. And I'm definitely failing to communicate something that is true. So I want to be careful about that. But secondarily, you can walk away with the idea, because the result is eternal life, that it's a one-time transaction. I give faith one time and I get this eternal life as a result. So life keeps on flowing towards me because I gave faith one time. And you could walk away from the text thinking that. And there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians and churches that teach it that way. But that's not what Jesus said. If you will eternally come to me and eternally trust me, I will eternally have union and relationship with you of knowing and trusting. Eternally goes both ways. Are you hearing me? All right. That's very, very important. So the work of God they are to busy themselves with is a continual coming to the Father through Jesus in a long-term relationship of knowing and trusting. It is a commitment to the fellowship, the ongoing fellowship or koinonia that we've been talking about. Remember, the early disciples, the early church, committed themselves, devoted themselves to four things, and one of them was the fellowship, right? And then the breaking of bread, which, by the way, Paul called a fellowship, didn't he? He said, our consuming of the bread and of the wine, is it not our partnership in the body and in the blood, our participation in the body, our koinonia, our joint fellowship in the body and the blood? So even when we get to the next thing in the list, which was the breaking of bread, which is really what we're talking about here, we're in the third expression of devotion the early church had. But even the third expression the early church had was one of the fellowship. It was the one of koinonia, of a shared experience, shared life, and shared resources. And Jesus is saying, here's a resource for you, life eternal. Well, that's a pretty substantive resource, wouldn't you agree with me?
Yes, it is.
I'm not going to get 1,000 years into eternity and run out of eternal life. It's eternal. I will never stop knowing and have intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It is eternal in nature. Well, that's a resource. If there ever was a resource, that's a resource. Amen. I have now become plugged in and one with my vine. I don't exist separate from him, but once more, he doesn't exist separate from me. And even greater than that, he does not desire to. He desires to live in union with me forever. He loves the work of his hands. Amen? So, this is a shared resource. Make no mistake about that. It's also a shared experience. I don't just get to know him. He gets to know and experience me on a level that's deeper than he can have with non-believers, which is why with non-believers, he will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. Me, he knows. You, he knows. In an increasing amount, day by day, as we surrender more and believe more and enter in more, as we are continually coming and trusting, he gets more of us, and as a result, we get more of him. Not more as in he is going to finally give it to us. He's always been there, but it's a resource we tap into the more we come to know him and trust him. Amen? Does that make sense? I have water over there that's been filtered, and it's there all the time, available to me. But it doesn't do me much good until I go over there and fill up a glass and drink it. Same thing's true in my relationship with God. Continually come, continually trust, right? Remember that 1 John tells us that the fellowship, the koinonia, is not just horizontal among our brethren, but first vertically between us and God. He also says that you cannot have one without the other. You cannot isolate yourself and claim that you are one with God. You have to be in connection with and giving and spending yourself on your brother and your sister. Amen? This backs up our primary lesson, which is that Faith is not a once and done prospect, but an ongoing relationship of continual growth and activity, trusting Christ. If Jesus had meant to communicate that a singular, isolated event of coming and trusting was all that was necessary, John, in recording it, would have likely used the aorist participle denoting a single completed action, a transaction. I went down to the store. I gave them, I'm going to give you this money and you're going to give me that toaster. Mm-hmm. Right? Transaction complete. That's not the way John wrote this. John wrote this, if you want to make toast, you come every day. And you trust every day. That's the way he wrote it. There's a big difference between the two, right? And if the teaching is that we come to know the Father through the Son, and as a result, trust them both, then it stands to reason that the invitation is a continual one as well. God doesn't say you need to do this, but then not invite us to come. Right? Yes, Pam.
I've asked you this before, but my confirm it. Those that go down before answer an altar call and make Jesus Lord of their lives and walk out the door and don't live it, don't pursue it. Is that where Jesus will tell them eventually be gone and never knew you?
No. And the reason why, now they might apostate themselves. The words, the group of people Jesus was speaking to when he said, I never knew you, the word never was an emphatic word. It literally meant, at no time have I ever known you. Those people went forward, did come to know him, but they might apostate. But he can't say, I never knew you. I'm sorry, what?
They don't.
If they don't what?
Apostate themselves.
It's very likely because we covered this in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. I'm just reminding you. In 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things we've talked about in the several weeks we've been going through this, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper, he said it's because you have not properly discerned and honored the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that many of you are sickly and some of you have died. He said, but if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're judged of the Lord so that we will not eventually be condemned with the world and go to hell. Right? What was he talking about judging themselves about? Not properly discerning and honoring the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I honor the blood, and the body and the blood? By becoming one with it, entering into his death, dying to myself, rising to new life. If I do not do that, and if I do not judge myself, God will judge me. And he usually, almost always, there might be a few cases otherwise, I can't speak universally because I don't know universally, but God often will start with smaller things like, you know, shots across the bow. It could eventually affect your health. And then eventually, if you still don't deal with it, he'll just call you home. And he'll call you home early so that he doesn't wind to have to judging you with the world in the end. Now, before that process happens, could you, through animosity of heart, apostate from God? Yes, you could. And that person will never have any hope. So that's the process. So it would be better, what I'm giving you is the best analogy, just don't do that. Just continually come and continually trust. Do I know people? Have I met people who came to Christ at some point in their youth? And they really never pursued him. They never continued in church. They didn't run hardcore after the world, but they never really actively, purposely with their conscience, live a life segregated, consecrated unto God. And yet later on in life, they were defibrillated and began to pursue God out of the relationship. They never lost relationship. Yes. But in every case that I personally know of, there was still fruit in their life. It may have been a little slim pickings, but there was proof of union with God. They couldn't just do certain things anymore like they used to. They might still drink too much, but they're not a certifiable drunk. They might still have a problem with lust, but they are not bowing down at the altar of that every moment of every day. They might still have a problem with telling the truth all the time, but when they lie, it kind of bugs them like it didn't once before. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It has had an impact on some type of fruit in their life. It may not be much, but there's some proof of union. If there is zero and systemic lack of fruit in a person's life, either they never knew him, or they are either they have or they are close to apostating. Because a child of God, you need to understand, the scripture doesn't say that apostasy is to rage and throw your fist up in the face of God and deny him. It does say that's one of the expressions of it, but another way is by works. The book of Titus says that in works they deny him. If they produce zero fruit, the book of Hebrews says that if the earth, after it receives the rain and the sun, bears fruit, useful for the harvest, useful for the farmer. But if it bears nothing but thorns and thistles, it is rejected and near to being cursed, the end result of which is to be burned. That's what it's talking about. The fig tree is an example of that as well, but that's not what Hebrews is talking about. But yes, same analogy. The example that Jesus gave when he talked about, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit will be removed. And it will be cast off as a branch and will be gathered together and thrown into the fire and they will be burned. All talking about the same thing. Okay, so I mean, you'd really have to be kind of deaf and dumb in scripture not to know that that is an eventual possibility. But in my daily life, what I have witnessed over the years that I've been born again, I've come to know a lot of people who claim that they came to Christ like in their 40s or 50s. And in talking to them, they're like, well, you know, I remember when I was a child, I made a confession of some sort to the Lord. I mean, I had come to church and I made some type of commitment to God, but it didn't really stick. I really didn't do anything. It didn't really have any follow through. And in spending some time in talking with them, come to find out that even though they really never went back to church again, even though they never read the Bible, even though they really were not running after Christ, there was still this principle in them that they couldn't live like they did before. They still were not a very good person. I still, you know, lied to people if it was convenient. I still didn't. I would speed and I would cuss and I drank too much from time to time, but I never felt peace doing it. I always had this, that something doesn't fit right. Well, then you were born again this whole time. You just were not, you were not purposefully connecting with your vine in faith, but you never severed that connection. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And as a human being, I'm not the one with the gavel in the hand. I can't determine that. Sometimes you can by talking to a person and hearing their experience from when they first gave their life to Christ years ago. And now some people, you can tell, well, what they did was they respond to an altar card, but they never knew him. They just now came to know him. They've never known him before. Now they do. Other people, it's very obvious. Yeah, you knew God back then. You just lacked teaching and you didn't respond to that inward prompting. The Holy Spirit was drawing you to do certain things. But at the same time, there's still this, I love the wording of, I think it's Woost that says it, but I can't be absolutely certain. It talks about when you're reading in some of these passages I just referenced, think the one in Hebrews, that when a person comes to God and their nature changes, there is this bias upon the heart that inclines the heart towards honoring God. That the child of God never truly feels at peace in sin. And I've found that to be true. Now, in my own life, I've had times where in areas of my life, I began to, through backsliding, get a callus. And I didn't feel it like I once did. But the one thing that never left was the fact that I wasn't experiencing peace and joy. And I was aware of it. People in the world are not really all that aware of it because they're dead. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. I do. And though I might no longer feel a whole lot of prick when it comes to do a sin because I'm in a backslidden condition, I can't enjoy my life. My life is kind of miserable. The most miserable person on this earth is a child of God that's not walking in devotion towards their Lord. It's the most miserable. There are sinners that are millions of times more happy than they are. Okay? And the reason why is because they're temple divided against themselves. They can't, their heart won't go with them. You know what I mean? And so then that right there is a proof of ownership. It's one of the most lousy proofs you could get, but it's still a proof that they don't belong to this world. They've changed. Right? Yes, Terry.
It's just kind of a nuance that I hadn't thought of in this way before, but that initial for by grace we are saved, that influence on the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody's like, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, and all this.
Yeah.
And that's part of it. And when we respond to it and it keeps us from doing things we shouldn't, we're grateful for it. But when it's fighting against our flesh, that grace is still there influencing, mm-hmm. still there biasing, you know, and,
Yes, it is.
Yeah. So.
Yeah. And if you live long enough, eventually a person will eventually come, especially if they are beginning to run after sin and they had been born again, God's going to draw a line in the sand and they're going to know. They may not be able to tell you in theological terms, but they have an inward knowing. If I cross this line, it's over with. God doesn't ever, I will promise you this, there's never been a child of God who has apostated that didn't know they were doing it and didn't care. There was enough shots across the bow. There's enough warnings in their spirit. There's enough of the Holy Spirit drawing back and wooing them. And they finally had to throw up the hand and say, don't ever talk to me about this again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God spent way too much to just let a child just fall off the radar. But for me to say that it never happens is not true. And the scripture goes out of its way to say that. And I feel sorry for those people who don't believe it can happen because they're denying a good portion of what the New Testament mentions it in some way or another in every single, almost every letter in the New Testament. Blatant warnings. One of the strongest ones, I believe, was in Ephesians, where Paul said that, you know, that we're supposed to walk as children of light. And he said, you've left the world that you were in before. He said, but if you don't, he said, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. If you, the people I'm writing to who were Christians, continue in these things, he said, the condemnation is going to come in the world. Therefore, don't you as a child of God become a partaker with the condemnation that's coming on the world. Why would he say that if it wasn't possible? By saying that, by implication, he's lying. Clearly, it is possible. In fact, Jesus, in the Word of God, tells us that his return will not happen until that great apostasy takes place. Because there's going to be a great falling away, and we're already seeing it. I mean, the body of Christ, not just churches, the body of Christ is a revolving door. We got people coming in, but we got almost as many people going out. Hardened hearts, they're angry at the faith because they've allowed the world to tell them that what the Word of God is saying is not fair, it's not true. Science is telling us something that's true and that's not true. You know, these people are born this way. They can't help it. And they've got proof for that biologically. And the Bible is saying that you're a sinner if you do this. So I don't agree with that. That whole book can't be trusted. And they're walking away because they're believing the world's testimony instead of God's. And there's other people that are being convicted that were in the world. They're like, you know what? I'm recognizing that what God said is true and the science is wrong. And they're coming into the church. But evidently, there's going to come a point where those exiting are going to outnumber those coming in. Because otherwise, it couldn't be called the great apostasy. And his second coming will not happen until that happens first. And one of the reasons it's going to happen is because not only is the devil upping his game, but God is upping his. He's purifying his bride. And one of the ways he did that was through COVID. That's just one of millions of ways God's done it. Did God cause COVID? No, but he didn't stop it. And he used it because he already knew that God knew from eternity past that in doing this, there was going to be regulations put out among various places in various states where you can't congregate together. And there's some places where you could, but my children would be so in fear that they're willing to reject my word that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together because they're afraid of a virus. And those people who don't take me serious, they'll just fade off and they won't come back. Statistics have shown that before COVID, the number of people that were attending a church, and the number that were there during COVID, it dropped to a ridiculous number, percentage-wise, less than 40% what it was before. And then after COVID, when they had the ability to come back, it increased by maybe about 30%. The people that left, there's a lot of them that never came back and they never will. That was a way of God refining his church. The people who don't belong there, this was a good opportunity to leave and not come back. Because, and we've created a lot of that dynamic because we've invited the world into our church and start calling them brother, and they never even met Jesus. And God wants a bride that is without spot and wrinkle, and we're inviting wrinkles in. And so God's, you know what, though he didn't cause that scenario, he allowed it and he used it and it refined his church. Now there's less people in it, but the people that are there are more sincere, which is what God would take two people over 100,000 if the two people are sincere and the 100,000 aren't. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so that's part of that refining process. And we're going to see much more of it. And persecution is a great way to do it. Because there's going to come a point where it's going to cost you to follow Christ. Whether it's persecution like other brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world politically, or it's just through really severe difficulties or the loss of family members because of the fact they will no longer associate with you because of the way you think, it's going to cost you. At some point, you're going to have to make the decision that Jesus is more important than anything else going on in my life. And you will either decide to be part of continue to be in that body, or you will apostate yourself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's the cards that are on the table. And which is why Jesus has never pulled a punch. He told us from the beginning, he said, if you don't love me more, and he listed the most important things in people's lives, family, friends, and great possessions like homes. If you don't love me more than these things, to the point that by comparison, it would look like you hate those things, then don't even bother following me. You're not worthy of me. So I know that goes way on either side of what you were talking about, but do you get the picture?
I do.
So the only people Jesus will ever say, depart from me, I never knew you, were people who never knew him. They might have used his name to cast out a demon. They might have, been used like Balaam as a prophet. God can use non-regenerate people. He's done it many times, but just because he used them doesn't mean many knew them. If you never came to the point where you surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and came into intimacy with God like Jesus is inviting these people in John 6 to, then he will say, depart from me because I never at any time have I ever known you. People who commit apostasy, he will not say that to. He will say something much more akin to what is said in the book of Peter, where it says, it would have been better that you had never known me. Right? It would have been better for you to have never known me than having known me to depart from me. Right? That would have been far better. That's the conversation you'll have with them. But the conversation you had with these other people, they never knew him ever. And that is the meaning of that word never. It's a very emphatic word. Never at any time have I ever known you. Okay, does that answer your question? Okay. All right, let's pick back up here. Like I said, if the teaching was that we are to come to know the Father through the Son and as a result, trust them both, then it stands to reason that the invitation is a continual one as well. You are never not invited to come. We are forever welcomed before the throne of God. And I gave you several examples. Isaiah 55, everyone who is thirsty, come. How many people? Everyone. And you have, and have your thirst quenched without a cost. And I offer you several other examples. Jesus at the great feast, standing up saying, whoever is weary and heavy laden, come and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. That's kind of a condensed version. When God said to the church through church of Thessalonica through Paul, pray without ceasing. Pray is a dialogue, not a monologue. So he's asking you to come to know him and have an ongoing communion with him, a koinonia with him back and forth without ceasing. When the psalmist says, pour out your heart before the Lord, he's a refuge for us. And to not be like the horse or like the mule who have to be harnessed with a bit and bridle or they won't come near you. Right? Come near me willingly, regularly. When we're told by the writer of Hebrews to come boldly to unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. When Paul said to the Philippians that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in every little thing, come before our Father in prayer. All of these are invitations to come. Please come, please come, please come, please come. Right? So we're being told by this throughout Scripture. Then not only God wants to be known and discovered, but he invites us to seek and find him, right? Now, we can do this without, you can do this without being hungry. You can do this out of respect for God, even if you don't have emotions. Are you hearing me? And there's going to be a number of times when you're going to have to do that because you're not going to feel anything. You do it out of a sense of respect and honor to the God who created you. You know, the invitation, like the example they gave, they're like, well, you know, you want us to trust us, and we got an idea. Do it, what God did with our fathers, and what Moses did for our fathers in the wilderness, and give us manna to eat. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Number one, Moses didn't do that. God did. And number two, God is the Father has sent me as the true bread from heaven. If you want to receive bread from heaven, here I am. Right? And just like the example of the manna, you know, God didn't rain the manna in your tent. You need to get out of your tent, go out and look for it. Pursue it. Gather it. Bring it back into your home. Do something with it and consume it. Same thing is true with the bread of life. I'm not going to just fall on you like a brick from heaven. Here I am, I'm presenting myself, but you're going to have to do a little bit of seeking. You're going to have to get out of your tent, pursue, gather and eat. Hello? So pick up in verse 36. But I said to you that you have not seen me, and yet you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is, whoever lives out a continual coming after me, a pursuing of me in relational trust, I would never turn my back on them. Can you see the connection between this and the branches that fail to abide in the vine in John 14 or 15, I'm sorry, that are cast out eventually? John 15, 6. Pick up at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. So pay attention. Ears perked up. I want to know God's will. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up at the last day. So the goal and the intention in Mark's life, in Stephanie's life, in you guys' lives, is that the end, you raise to new life. That you are saved, spirit, soul, and body. That's God's intention with you. Isn't it good to know his intentions? You know, if you have someone, if you're a young lady and you have a young man trying to court you before you're married, while you're still in the dating scene, a young man courting you, it's good to know their intentions, right? It'd be better to know that before you go on the first date. Sometimes you got to go on the first date to figure it out, but you know, you'll figure it out pretty quick, right? Well, God's already told us before the first date what his intentions are. My intentions for you is life eternal. that's going to affect not only your spirit, who you are, but it's also going to own your mind, your will, and your emotions, and eventually life for your body eternal. That's my intention for you. Amen. Thank you, God. We have a quarter who was polite enough to tell, this is what my intentions are. He's pursued me. He's courted my heart, and he's already won it. He's won yours. But he told us what his intentions were. Life eternal. Amen? Isn't he good? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on, boy, these are important words, looks on the Son and believes in him should have life eternal. And I will raise that one up at the last day. So now a lot of people park and capitalize just on verse 39, which has to do with God's side of the equation. But there's a side that Mark plays. Are you hearing me? Verse 40 says, for this is the will of God, that everyone who looks on, that means to set a gaze. You did something in response to his pursuit. This isn't just, when it says, Jesus said, that I've come down to do, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, and this is the will of the Father that sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me. But who are those that God has given? Well, the next verse tells us the people that God has given to Christ are those who of their own free will set an expectant gaze upon him and place their relational trust in him. Those are the ones that God gives Jesus. Are you hearing? How do I know that? Because the results are the same. The result is life eternal and never being cast off. Are you hearing? But again, the looks on is an ongoing. Meaning if you at any point decide to turn your face away from Christ and stay in that position systemically, there's no guarantee that you will not be cast off because you no longer fit the requirement. See, this is the kind of stuff no one wants to hear, but it's still there. And if you're going to be a good student of God's word, we look at all of it. Because all of it's good. Because really, the truth of the fact of the being able to deny and walk away is actually a beautiful truth. And the reason why it's beautiful is because of the fact that it shows relationship. It shows relationship. If I'm forced, like some people, some women are, into a marriage and they have no control over it, that's not a relationship. That's slavery. That's abuse. That's rape. That's sanctioned by their state. But it's not relationship. And if God forced you into intimacy with him, an intimacy you could never walk away from, that's not relationship. That's rape. That's slavery. Are you hearing me? Now, could you have a worse slave master? Yeah, you bet you could. But really, in some respects, not so much, because if God had that kind of a heart in him, we would be dealing with a totally different guy than we read about in the Bible. If that attribute's different, a lot of the other attributes would be different too. But we're not dealing with a God like that. We're dealing with a God that plays out the truth in front of you and gives you the opportunity to freely come or freely not come. Right? That's what he gives you. The word looks on means to gaze, to look upon with interest and for a purpose, usually indicating the careful observation of details. In other words, when he says here, for this is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son of God is talking about someone who was looking for someone in the beginning with, and they find Jesus, or her found by him, is more literal truth. They fix a gaze upon him. They analyze him. They scrutinize him. Is this who I've been looking for? And if they look long enough, what will they discover? The truth. Yes, I'm who you've been looking for. I'm the true bread from heaven. And as a result of that transaction, which can happen in a second. It can take years. But when it culminates in relational trust, the seal has been made and now you're his child. Amen? Death has passed away and new life has come. Amen? Now, if spoken within a relational context like this one, how could it fail to mean anything less than to pursue both physically and intellectually and with the whole heart someone who has captivated your attention and in whom you are deeply interested? That's what looks on means. So let's read that again. We're just back up verse 38 down through 40. We'll hear God's side and our side. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this right here is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all who is given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on with interest and sets a gaze upon the Son of God, and as a result places their undying reliance upon me, should have eternal life. And I will raise that one up at the last day. So it's not just those. Who is it that God gives to Jesus? Those who look on. Well, who are those who look on? Those who are humble. The ones who came to a point in their life where they realize, I'm doing life and I'm not really doing it all that hot. It's been in my hands all my life and I don't have much to show for this. And what I have for it to show for it isn't really giving me life. I need something outside of me. A humble heart. A humble heart receives what from God? Before salvation, what comes to the humble? You guys know this. Grace.
Grace.
The grace of God comes to the humble. Right? Now the Holy Spirit's out there convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment all day long, every day. But the only heart that's going to hear it is the humble one. And that one who's humble and turns with interest and sets their eye on Christ, that person, God will go one step further and reveal Christ to them that they might believe. And when they do believe, God will give that person to Christ. It's a back and forth, back and forth. It's not one directional, it's bi-directional. Are you hearing? Those are the people who, right? God gives grace to the humble, right? We already know that. Now there are some people who will tell you, well, the only reason the humble is because God made them that way. Well, then God is just making things ridiculously complicated. If he only gives grace to the humble, and he has to make someone humble to make that happen, why not just give them grace to begin with and just stop? Why go through all the rabbit holes? That just makes no sense. God has not, one of the things that God has proven, again, that passage in Romans, it says, we know the divine attributes to the thing, things are clearly things that understood by the things that are made. One thing that science, a rule of thumb in science, is that if you've got a bunch of hypothesis or theories as to how something works in nature that all have the exact same explanatory power. Are you understanding the wording there?
Say it again.
If you've got several theories, competing theories as to how something happens scientifically, and they all have the same explanatory power, meaning if you follow that thinking of that theory, you'd always wind up with the same result. So they have the same explanatory power. Then overarchingly, the first one scientists will always gravitate to is the one that makes the fewest assumptions and is the simplest.
What do they call it?
They call that Occam's razor. Very good. Excellent. I was going to have to think about that. It's called Occam's razor. And because the thing that requires the least to explain it is usually the truth, universally. What does that tell me about God? God doesn't complicate things. So would God, knowing that about his nature and his character, would he make all these hoops you've got to jump through if in the end he's the one making it happen anyway?
Yeah.
No, that doesn't fit Occam's razor in any way. That's complicating things way beyond what they need to be. And in fact, in the complication, it's kind of setting up a lie. It's insinuating there's a choice when there isn't one. All of that runs contrary to the divine nature. Amen. This is a back and forth. It is a back and forth, and it requires a surrender of heart. Now, if spoken, like I said, within the context, a relational context like this one, how could any of this fail to mean anything less than to pursue both physically and intellectually with all of your heart someone who has captured your attention and in whom you are deeply interested? That's what it means to look on. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. See, they were okay with this up until now. Now they realize we have to have skin in the game. Now all of a sudden, they're going to start questioning Jesus. Is anybody hear what I'm saying? And that's the world we're facing right now. Even in the church. They're all about Jesus as long as he's handing out free meals and working miracles. But if it's going to require me to actually do something, now wait a minute. Now all of a sudden I'm going to put a different pair of eyeglasses on and start scrutinizing Jesus through my mind. Well, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does this guy say I've come down from heaven? Well, he was the same guy a few minutes ago when you're more than willing to accept bread from a miracle from this guy's hand. What's changed? What about him being the child of Joseph and Mary who you grew up knowing and in whom you have no problem receiving miracles, which indicates that he has a connection with God you don't have? Why all of a sudden does that matter now? Well, because now it's requiring something of me. As long as it was all him dumping on me, I'm cool with that. But as long as it requires something out of Mark, all of a sudden, now I'm going to scrutinize him. Now I'm going to say, well, I've known them all my life. What makes him so special? Well, you didn't ask that yesterday when you got a free meal, did you? You didn't ask that this morning when you literally spent so much effort that you got into boats and traversed that big, lake that's so big you call it a sea to get to the other side to find him. You weren't asking that question. But now that he says you're going to have to look on and believe in the Son, believe that I am the bread that came down from heaven, all of a sudden now you want to scrutinize it. See, God's got a way of unveiling all of our little stupid, silly excuses. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't end the conversation here? He could easily just said, okay, fine, we're done, and walk away. But he said, he's figuring he's already there, they're already there. Let's just go ahead and engage and see if we can't get these two people to a place of faith. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. God does not like grumbling. He does not like complaining. I'll just say that. No one can come to me unless my father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now here would be easy for those who already are predisposed, like I said earlier, to believe in predestination, to think that this whole conversation is just a charade. Meaning, if only those who God draws can come, and all those, the ones he does draw, do come, then why are we having this conversation? Just get on with drawing and get it over with. God's drawing the human heart is an act of grace, and grace is not arbitrary, but is open and in fact promised to all those who, I said, are humble. The Bible does not say that God will humble your heart and then give it grace, but rather the God resists the proud and gives grace to people who are humble. Therefore, humbling yourself under God's mighty hand by which he will exalt you is a free will choice. You cannot react in pride to a word from God you've never heard, any more than you can act in humility to a God you've never heard. Given this, as the truth, Jesus says next, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. How many? All. So out of the all, some are going to come to me. Some are going to be those that God has drawn and given to me, right? Well, how does God draw people? By his grace. Well, what if you're prideful? Well, then he's not drawing you by his grace, is he? He's resisting you. The Bible said so. Now, do you remember in James when it tells us that? When it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You remember that passage? What does he say next? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why would he even say that? If humility was not even a free will choice, it's something God just made happen. Why would he even say that? It's misleading to even imply it if that's the truth. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught of God. So every one of the, and this is specifically talking about Israel, they will all hear me. They will all be taught by me. This right here was proof positive of it. Jesus himself, being God in flesh, had just got done teaching them the day before and this day. Had they not? Jesus had taught them. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who is heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's a two-step process. Heard and learned. Right? You know, prideful people don't learn anything. Because they come to the equation believing they already know. They're not open to learning. It says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who's from God, he has seen the Father. Now, there's a distinct difference between being taught and learning as a result of being taught. The word taught here, used with the genitive, of the agent, as in John 6:45, taught of God, meaning having the inherent possibility of being taught by God and therefore bearing personal responsibility because you've heard. You are responsible because now you've heard. You've been taught. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, it refers to things or lessons taught or imparted or suggested by the Holy Spirit as contrast to those things taught by human wisdom. Jesus wasn't coming out there with his own mind. He was going out there bearing testimony of God. The words I speak unto you, they come directly from God. Amen? And what Jesus said? There are things that are not taught by human wisdom, but by God's Spirit. And the possibility of that learning is available to everyone, as the word all makes clear. They did use the word all here. He quoted from the prophets, they will all be, right? Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. You've all been taught, but did you learn anything? Well, if you're humble, you did, and you'll come. Those are the ones the Father draws, and those people that come. But if you did not, if you were just taught and you didn't learn, well, then you're in pride, and you will not learn, you will not believe, you will not come. All of this makes so much more sense than it ever used to before we really focused on Jesus' definition of eternal life, as is stated by him in John 17:3, and his definition of faith as investing relational trust in someone you've come to know. When you understand those two things alone, this whole chapter teaches itself. If you understand eternal life is a relationship of knowing and trusting, and that faith is in fact relational trust that comes from coming to know someone, this chapter reads radically different than it would otherwise. So with these facts in place, these words practically preach themselves. Verse 48, I, Jesus said, am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead. Now remember that Deuteronomy 8 tells us that God, what his intended lesson of the manna was, it was mankind cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. Remember this when we get further into this passage, because Jesus makes a direct connection between this bread of his flesh and the words that he speaks. Jesus, right now, is still speaking metaphorically. I'm the bread from heaven. But we already know from John, the gospel of the first chapter, that Jesus didn't just come to teach a message. He was the message. Right?
Right.
The passage said, in him was life. Same thing this whole chapter is talking about. And that life was the revelation, the message to man. Jesus was the message. He was the embodiment of eternal life, that a human being can walk in union and knowing of the Father. He was the message, wasn't he? So in partaking of the bread, you're partaking of the word. And he draws that connection later on. But I want you to connect that to the manna, because God said, the lesson of this manna is that you can't live by that alone. You need to live off of every word that proceeds, and that is in the continual present again. It means the words that God has, does, and will continue to speak. He never stops speaking. Right? It's a messed up thinking. I love the way A.W. Tozer said this. There's a whole group of people in the body of Christ who may not say this. They may not articulate this. They may not even really cognitively think this in these words, but they treat the Bible as a book that recorded what God said when he was at one time in a speaking mood and afterwards lapsed into eternal silence. But God says, that's not what you live by. You live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. The word proceeds is an ongoing speaking. He never stops speaking. And a word once spoken still speaks. That's why I can go back to Genesis and rely on it today. That was spoken to Moses 3,500 plus years ago. And even before it was spoken to Moses, it was spoken by God, let there be light. Right? Before Moses was ever a glimmer in his mama's eye, God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Job. God spoke to Noah. Right? And a word once spoken still speaks. Because God is eternal, his words are eternal. Amen? So even if all we had was the written word, it still speaks. Right? But God is still speaking today, isn't he? Now, he's never going to go contrary to his word. Because word is a representation of his character and who he is, right? But God is still speaking, isn't he? So this is the bread, verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. If you partake of me, Jesus said, you will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, eats me, partakes me, takes me into themselves, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed again among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no union with God. Life in you. No union with God at all. If you do not enter into the fellowship of the breaking of bread, remember what Paul said, in our taking of the bread and of the wine in communion, is it not our participation in that death and that resurrection? It's communion. It's koinonia, a shared life, a shared experience, and a shared resource. Is it not our participation with? Jesus says this here, if you don't eat it, you have no life in you, right? The participation of the bread and the wine makes this koinonia, and therefore shared life, shared experience, shared resources. We enter into and in fact possess eternal life because eternal life was in Christ, and we have taken Christ into us. In him was life, and that life was the revelation to mankind. Right? Pick up in verse 54. Whoever feeds on, there's another continual word. He didn't just say whoever ate at one time or eats one meal, but whoever continually feeds on my flesh. This is such a powerful passage, guys. I'm just telling you. I mean, what I've been telling you all along, this is Jesus is going out of his way to make it clear. This is not a once and done proposition. You continue to feed on me. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So eternal life is connected to eternal feeding, to eternal drinking. And I will raise that person up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Making a direct connection to John chapter 15, abiding in the vine, right? As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so everyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I live because of the Father. You will live because of me. Amen? And the only reason why you have to do it through me is because you're dead in your sins now. You have no connection to the Father. I have never sinned. My connection to the Father was like Adam's and has never been severed. So I have life directly from him. You only get life if you get it through me. Right? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds perpetually on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread of my flesh and my blood will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Ooh, they're making a decision. They're making a decision. I'm being taught of God. My question is, do I really want to listen to this? Who can do what? Listen to it. Jesus was teaching them, and therefore these people were being taught by God, even as that verse said earlier. But just because they were being taught didn't mean they were truly listening and learning and therefore coming. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, there's that word again, about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what would happen to you if you were to see the Son of God ascending to where he was before he came here, to the God who sent him? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And yet there are some of you who still do not believe." Now that is where the trust relationship I spoke of earlier comes in. We are not the employee, that example I gave you last week, who is overly diligent and is always getting up in other people's business to make something happen because they don't trust. We have learned to trust in and rely upon our Father, our helper in the faith, who is the person of the Holy Spirit. We've learned to trust him. He has been given to us to lead and guide us into all truth. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to actively place our trust in his diligence and believe he's doing his job. I believe, Holy Spirit, that you're leading and guiding me into Christ being formed in me. I believe that you are able to get through all of my opposition because I'm worshiping you, because I'm humble, because I am reverencing you, even though I've got barriers that I don't even know I have, you can get through them because I'm laying myself at your feet and I'm inviting you to teach. And I will listen, I promise. And I trust that you are able to do in me what I can't do. You're going to produce fruit in me. I trust you. Are you hearing me? Mm-hmm. It's an active thing. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the influence of God upon my heart. Because if rightness with God came by what I do on my own, then Jesus died for nothing. Right? So I won't do that. Amen? I'm going to belly up to the table and eat my bread. Amen? I'm going to say as Jesus every day, Father, give me my this day my daily allotment. Give me my daily Jesus. Right? I need to eat the true bread from heaven today. I can't live off of yesterday's manna. Yesterday's manna's got worms in it. I need fresh bread from you today. I need to meet with my Savior today. Amen? And I trust that you're faithful to give that to me. See, even in the asking, there's a relationship of knowing and trusting, isn't there?
Yes.
I don't ask with a question mark. I ask with a finality. I know I'm going to get it. I'm not being presumptuous. I'm being respectful, but I am coming expectant because I know him. He's not going to fail to give me what I need. Man lives by every word that never fails to proceed from the lips of God to us. Amen. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is one of the places, by the way, that the Lord taught me about the perichoresis. By our standards, it's not ridiculous. I use the word ridiculous to heighten how amazing it is. The ridiculous amount of respect and deference that the members of the God have for the other members. God would never dishonor the Son so much as to send someone to him that doesn't have honest respect for him. He wouldn't dishonor him like that. The Father God's a screening process. I'll give grace to you if you show humility and an interest in looking on my Son with interest. But if you show no interest, the conversation stops here and I'm not even inviting you. I will not even draw you because I respect my Son too much. Do you see the depth of sincerity and respect they have for one another? And we've been invited into that respect. And what is so crazy is they show that same respect to us. Years later, God honored so many different kings because of God's relationship, and his word to David, who's long turned to dust. Solomon had not done all the things he was supposed to do, but because God promised David, his son would be on that throne, he never kicked him off, even though he earned being kicked off a long time ago. Because of my servant David. David's already in heaven, right next to God. His body is a pile of dust in a grave somewhere. God's respecting him and honoring him. When the new birth was made available, God honored Abraham by sending the word of God of salvation to the Jews first, before the Gentiles, because of my servant Abraham. Do you see how this trust and this relationship of knowing and respect goes all the way through the family? We've been invited into that. So it is not in keeping with our namesake to not trust and not show respect. Amen? I've been invited into something that's deeper and greater and has more nobility than Mark has on his own. But I've been given that nobility through the Spirit of God. Amen? Let's just wrap this up real quickly. After this, many of his disciples turned away from him and no longer followed him. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you guys want to go as well? And this is the key, one we've used many times. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of union with God. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are Messiah. So, and notice, I like, again, this is good with the ESV. Other translation says, where would we go? Peter says, to whom would we go? This thing is relational to its core. Who else could we possibly go to? You are the Holy One. Our eyes have been opened. You have the words of eternal life. You just said so. The words I speak into you, they're spirit and life. I believe what you say. So where would we go? We have believed and have come to know, intimate union, know that you are, in fact, Messiah sent from God. So, now all of this connects with our Ephesian church, and we will draw connections with that by looking at some other passages next week and then going back into our last one of the four devotions that the early church committed themselves to. After that, we'll go back to Ephesians and apply all that to what did they fall from. He says, you neglected the love you had when you first started, right? We've been reading what it looks like for those who first started, right? They had a relationship of knowing and trusting that made them fully aware that they had been invited into a shared life, a shared experience and shared resource, and they never lost sight of that. Every time we come together, it's a shared life. If I have something you need it, it's already yours. I can't throw up my hand to say you can't have this. To do that is say I'm not part of the fellowship. When we break bread, we're entering into one another. It's a communal and covenant meal of commitment to one another. When we partake of the body and the blood, it's not only me, but it's all of us proclaiming at once that as the body, we enter into the death and we enter into the resurrection. That also means that I also am a witness to my brother and sister. When we take communion together, I'm also saying that when I see my brother and sister not living this out in their life, I go to them. I'm not silent about it. I rescue my brother and my sister. I say, you know, you're not entering into the death. You're not pressing through the grave and entering into the life. Let's pray together. Let's seek God together, brother or sister, right? And get you restored. That's the fellowship. That's the breaking of bread. They all did this. That's what the Ephesian church fell from. Are you hearing? So I don't want you to lose sight of all, because we got a lot of balls in the air. I know that. But can you see they really all are focused on one thing, right? So I don't want us to lose sight of that. So we'll draw more of this together next week. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or anything about this before we close? Are you getting it? Are you seeing some of this? Good, good, good. Sometimes, again, this is what we were invited into. It doesn't matter what any other church looks like. That's what we're supposed to be. Amen? And that requires more out of us than we've been giving. And so we step to the plate, don't we? And it's really not out of a sense of guilt or anything else. It's just, I want to honor him. How about you? You know what I mean? I just want to honor him. I like going to bed at the end of the day knowing that, you know what? I honored him today. That's a really nice feeling. You know what I mean? I like that. So we're committed, are we not? Amen. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we want to say thank you.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.